Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to learn and understand and have your heart transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and have done by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within us that teaches us your word, opens our heart to the truth of things that you have revealed. We thank you so much for all that you have done and made us to be your children through an amazing and incredible sacrifice. By your love, Father, we envelop ourselves in it and ask that your love and mercy and grace would continue to reveal to us your program, your way, so that we may walk in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, interestingly, I was reading my book on the new, it's really the class struggle of America in the last few decades is what it's about. And, you know, this emerging class of, they call them, you know, technology oligarchs. They're the, you know, the Google and Facebook and Twitter and all of those. And, you know, and interestingly, too, they're, especially after this election, they have been on two separate occasions hauled into Congress to testify to, you know, some possible dealings that may not be legal or shady or whatever. And however that turns out is, you know, it will turn out the way that God wants it to. But, and you know, looking into this study of prayer and how it's related really to our quest to be Christ-like, you know, that's, you know, the reason why God keeps telling us to pray and pray, there's many reasons. One of the reasons is that we're called to be of a certain life, and that life is true life. It's the only life. Now, Christ came into the world and had it and revealed it to us, and by his death he gave it to us. He gave it to anyone who would believe in him. And so we have this life, but it just begins here. This life begins here and then it moves on. And in fact, there's the process of death or rapture if it happens first. And that journey, as quickly as it may be, into eternity, is a part of the whole process. And that's what we're going to start in John 17 for that reason. The Lord says to the Father, really in the beginning of this prayer, in John 7, his prayer, is that, Father, we're done here. And it's time for me to come back. Right? And to return to the glory that we had together before the earth was. He basically says, we're done. Everything you have called me to do, I've done. And how old is he? In his 30s, early 30s. Right, we assume 33, between 30, 33, maybe 35, some say. I don't know. It doesn't matter. You don't see anything in his words, but like, oh, I'm so young. This is too soon. I have so much more to do. You know, none of that. In fact, he says, I have done so much that I'm done here. It's time for me to go home. Meanwhile, in my book on the technocrats, which is enlightening to no end, I read about this man. His name's Ray Kurzweil. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but I don't really care. Kurzweil. He's an entrepreneur and inventor, and he is the director of engineering at Google. He is a world-renowned entrepreneur, inventor, and futurist. And he predicts in his work, he wrote a book called The Singularity is Near. It's written in 2005. that he predicts the rapid evolution of humanity through technology, with the end being the merging of biological and machine intelligences. And so, in other words, we're going to become some kind of cyborg. If you watch the Star Trek movies, it doesn't turn out well, but you know, whatever, if you know those. But you know, your computer would be implanted in your brain somehow. And this is actually software that your patterns, your memories, your likes and dislikes, really, hopefully, your personality, if it can be digitized, would be put into some system, and you, in a way, would live on forever. And he says this in his book, The Singularity is Near. The entire universe will become saturated with our intelligence. And what a boast. You imagine God saying, oh, I wanted this universe to be full of my intelligence, but these guys, you know, they trumped me, no pun intended. Ray's in for a big surprise, though, isn't he? When he's standing at the judgment seat. I pray he's not standing at the judgment seat of Christ. But whether he finds Christ in this life or he's judged by Christ, he's in for a huge surprise. Kurzweil, and this is from the book that I'm reading, quote, Kurzweil promotes the singularity not only as allowing for the perfectibility of mankind, long a goal of theological speculation, but also a step toward immortality, with our brain patterns imprinted as software and preserved permanently. This transhumanist vision also reflects an almost obsessive concern to the aging inventor himself, who is getting older, who takes around 150 vitamin supplements a day in the hopes of delaying his own demise. It's documented that he takes that many vitamins a day because he knows the end is coming. As the tech oligarchs know for decades at first, and they've reasoned all this out, that only the very rich will have access to the technology. At first, for the first few decades, only the very rich will have the ability or access to the technology that actually implants the computer in their brains. Kurzweil describes those who will refuse this cybernetic augmentation or incapable of getting it as the mostly original substrate humans. That's what he calls them. It's MOSH for short. That's what you are. And I don't know where mostly comes from. Mostly original substrate human, MOSH. And once back in college, I was in a MOSH pit. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. It wasn't a very fun experience. At the time, I thought it was. Meanwhile, back in reality, I assume that God is allowing these brainiac propeller heads to do what they do and to continue to do what they do and pursue their dreams, just as he allowed the pagan worshipers of old to pursue their dreams, with always this constant promise of enlightenment, of immortality, of fulfillment, of happiness, of joy. And God allows us to pursue it. And it never delivers. It never has before, and it never will. And it's only Christianity that promises such things. We've talked about this, that the actual desire, right? This man has a desire for eternal life. That's a good desire. God says, I've got that one. I fulfill that. He has a desire for fulfillment. He has a desire for intelligence. He has a desire for power. All of those things are legitimate. God has created them. And God has offered them. But what happens is we take these desires, and because we worship ourselves, we use them in terms of love of self. We use them for ourselves, and they become perverted and sinful. And actually, instead of helping us, they hurt us. The true idol is always self, getting things for the love of self. Now, we can make fun of these things and say, wow, these people with all their money and ultimate PhDs and umpteen books they've written, they still don't get it, right? They're really fools. God calls them fools. But the warning for us is we still have this old self as well. all of us as believers. It still lingers within us and still wants to control us and still wants to rule us. And we have to be very careful of it. We can never let down our guard. Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. And, you know, as God says, cast all your anxieties upon me, because we live in a world that is filled with evil. It surrounds us. And we'll see in Jesus' prayer here that he asked the Father to protect us. If we weren't in danger, why would he ask the Father to protect us? Because we are. And we've got to be very careful of self and the world. The technocrats dream of creating their own immortality. Why don't they dream of an eternal, secure, loving relationship with God based on love? That's what we dream of. The experience of it. I mean, we long for it. Romans 8 says that we moan. We moan in this groan. Is it moan or groan? I don't know. I think it's groan. It's groan in these earthly bodies, waiting for our redemption, meaning our deliverance in the heaven. We long for it. And what are we longing for? We have all our faith is in it. That we have entered into a secure, eternal, protected relationship with God based on his love, which is infinite and eternal. His love is infinite and eternal and enwraps us. And he has proven it and shown it to the nth degree through the cross of Christ. So what's the use of eternity? Let's say these people figure it out and they actually do live forever. I know that they won't, but say that they do. Spending all of eternity in love of self. So vampires used to always be one of my favorite. We used to have the creature double feature on Saturday mornings after the cartoon. Saturday was just the best day. They'd show these two back-to-back creature double feature. These awful, many of them black and white, old B movies. And it's, the vampires were the best. And why they live forever? But the author Anne Rice got very rich and famous writing about them. In a more emotional sense, is that like her characters, like this guy Lestat, he gets so bored, right? He's lived through this generation and that generation. He's seen the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the World Wars, and he's still about, getting what he can get to stay alive. And it gets boring. It gets incredibly boring. You imagine living for all of eternity in love for self, which would mean that you're constantly searching for that what to provide for self. And as we know, it cannot be the same old thing. Even we as humans, apart from God, we find something that we like and we think fulfills us. We get tired of it. And that one thing doesn't fulfill us. And it's this, in this way, God actually opens our eyes and our hearts to the possibility that such things do exist. We have a desire to be fulfilled eternally and fully and wholly, and God reveals that through his gospel, that we will be, as he provides it. Love of self. Look at John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, to be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. This is the close of his prayer, right, as you can see. I desire that they, the ones that you have given me, be with me where I am. Right? It's not, eternal life is not just a prolonged existence, like Kurzweil thinks. It's not a prolonged existence. It's an eternal relationship with God. You see, be with me where I am. In other words, in relationship with him. I don't want to live forever apart from him. None of us do. He's the one that makes it right. He's the one who has made it right. But being in his presence for all of eternity, that's the only thing that is truly fulfilling. It's him. And in order that they may behold my glory, Now, what does that mean? You know, remember in the garden, there were trees that were good for food, trees that were good for the eyes, and then there was the tree of life. And here we have eternal life. Here we have the food of being with Him and beholding something. It's the tree that's good for the eyes, which is what? Beholding His glory. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. And the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them. So what does he ask for? That we would be enveloped in the sphere, really immersed in it, the sphere of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And that we're a part of that for all of eternity. The technocrats want to live forever through software. Jesus, on the other hand, knew when he had completed what he had to do on earth that it was time to go. He didn't want to remain in this world. And so we go back to verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. See, it's more than duration. That they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is entering into a relationship with God. And the fact that you can, as he finished the prayer, that we may behold his glory, and therefore we can know the Father and the Son. And that's what eternal life is. As Jesus says it plainly right here, that they may know you and know me. And that you've sent me. You know, what's the whole reason for God sending him and what he accomplished? In verse 4, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. See, I'm done. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And right there, we tread lightly on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it's inscrutable. I manifested your name to the men whom you've given me, the men whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have finished the work you have called me to do, he said. There remains no more reason why he should stay any longer on earth. The hour for closing his earthly career and opening to him a new period and sphere had come. He does not wish, and does not need a prolonged life. He doesn't long for it. He doesn't need it. He had found time enough in less than 33 years to do all that he had to do on earth. And this shows us, to accomplish things, it's character, not time. I mean, we need time. But for somewhat many of us, and you know, we're not perfect and strong. That's why we worship him. We don't worship any other man. Is that we often think about what we should do and sit on our hands and not do it. We're too afraid to do it. Too afraid to risk. Too ignorant. Don't know. Haven't prepared ourselves. A thousand reasons we don't do. And yet, so here, he had plenty of time in 33 years. In fact, his ministry is only 3 years, 3.5 roughly. So it's character, it's not time that we need to do our work. To make a deep and abiding impression in this world, in your life, which we should all desire to do, as God wills it, not as we want it. It's not a longer life we need, but intensity. Jesus did not find himself cramped, limited, too soon hurried out of life. He viewed death as a suitable, timely step. It's time for me to go. And took it with self-command in order to pass to something better than earthly life. And all of us must approach it this way. When I read this, because the most recent person I've thought deeply about is Lisa Byers, because she died young. Not that any of the other deaths that have happened recently to those that we know and love or, you know, were timely, so-called, in any way, but, you know, it seemed that Lisa was ready. She knew it was coming. It wasn't like a surprising thing. It was, she prepared for it and knew it was coming for days. So I quote Marcus Dodge from this, his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, quote, "Too often for mankind, a broken column is a fit monument for our life." And this guy, I love the way this guy writes. His imagery is great. But, you know, you see those old ruins either in Rome or Greece or somewhere, and they just a lot of the time have broken columns. And he uses this picture as a fit monument for so many lives that are, as he says, unfinished. Too often for mankind, a broken column is the fit monument of our life, unfinished, frustrated, useless. Wasted energy, ill-repaired blunders, unfulfilled purposes, fruitless years, much that is positively evil, much that was done mechanically and carelessly and for the day. Plans ill-conceived and worse executed, imperfect ideals of life imperfectly realized. Pursuits dictated by uneducated tastes, unchastened whims, accidental circumstances. Such is the retrospect which most of men have as they look back over their life. Wasted energy, ill-prepared blunders, unfulfilled purposes, fruitless years. Much that was positively evil, that which was done mechanically and carelessly just for the day. Plans ill-conceived and worse executed, imperfect ideals of life imperfectly realized, pursuits dictated by uneducated tastes, unchastened whims, accidental circumstances. Such is the retrospect which most men have when they look back over their life. Few men have even recognized the reality of life as part of an eternal order. And of the few who do, still fewer seriously and persistently aim at fitting in their life as a solid part of that order. Of course, what he means here is to have eternity in mind, always. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have time in mind. It's not one or the other. It's both. What I have here, when I became born again and saved, it was just the beginning. And I was given eternal life. That's the beginning. And all this while on earth, I'm surrounded by evil. I'm surrounded by temptation from within and without that I'm still struggling through and learning, but in infancy. When I pass out of this world into the next one, if I have followed God to the best of my ability, and of course I haven't always done it perfectly like our Lord did, then I won't look back on it with regret. But actually that I have, as the Lord said here, I have accomplished what you have called me to do. Paul said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. So what are we to do? And it's a very important question for all Christians. But we know the answer. What are we to do is to become Christ-like. At the conception of his ministry, the Apostle John gives us the account of Christ's work. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this work was accomplished. So Jesus could say, I have glorified you on earth, and I have manifested your name unto the men that you gave me out of the world. I have done it. We have, and again, we're to be conformed to his image, we have the same ministry. Christ is going to pray, Father, don't take them out of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil. So when he ascended, why didn't he take him with him? If he had, you know, of course it wasn't a part of the Father's plan, but imagine we would imagine he could. He doesn't take them with him, but he leaves them behind, and that's because the work that they have to do is here on earth. And what is that work? To reveal the glory of the Father to the world. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said they will see him by your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's by our expression, just like he did. He didn't just talk about it. He lived it. He loved. He had compassion. He had forgiveness. He lived it. He had endurance and stamina. All of it. Self-control, all of it. So Jesus manifested the glory of the Father, and he showed the full meaning of that name. As he says here, I have revealed your name to them. That has everything to do with the Father, at least of what we can know on this side of eternity. But being Christ-like, we fulfill, or by being Christ-like, we fulfill the same goal. And that's the whole reason we were elected. Ephesians 1:4, elected to be holy and blameless. And so that's why prayer constantly, prayer and humility, humility in prayer, we constantly need to keep our eyes on this. Constantly keep seeking, asking, and knocking, as we saw last night. So we make no mistake on this. There's no manifestation of the Father through us if we don't obey Him and dedicate our lives to Him in every area of our lives. It's an empty witness when we tell people about the glory of God or the goodness of God or the salvation of Christ and we ourselves don't really live in love or in light. So Christ says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not merely prolonged life. It is rather a life under the new conditions and fed from different sources, from the Father and the Son. It can be entered upon now. Will we fully understand it in this life? We've got a long way to go. I mean, if eternal life is knowing God, could any Christian say as he's on his deathbed that I've come to fully know God? It's a long way to go. Death is part of the process. So is eternity. It's all part of the process. Eternal life is a type of life which the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son are known. There's no computer program that's going to give you that. There's no artificial intelligence that's going to give you that. There's no search engine that's going to give you that. And of course, it's not just, you know, the technocrats that are pretty much ruling our world now or in the process of getting to that rulership position, but it's always been this way. Those who have power want to preserve their power, and they get used to their power. But then they get old. They get old, they get sick, it gets close. You're moving on. No matter what, with all your power and money and wealth, you're not going to be able to stop this process. You can't stop it. In fact, I was doing some Google has started a, they started a company funded by Google, and I checked out their website a little bit. It's all based on stopping the aging process. It's a company that is dedicated to cutting edge research that's going to stop the aging process. Yeah. Anyway, you think about it, like the first 10 generations before the flood, they all lived to be like 800, 900 years old. See, God's the only one who can do that. When Jesus Christ returns during the millennial reign, it says in Revelation that a person who's hundreds of years old would be considered to be a child. People are going to live hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He can do that. Technocrats can't. Satan can't. So look at John 17:15. I do not ask you. I try to take out the King James English. Some passages I forget. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. In your New American Standard, one is italicized. That's because the Greek word porneros, where we get our word pornography from, can go either way. It depends on the context. Is he talking about Satan, or is he talking about evil in general? And in this case, it doesn't matter, right? It's both. Keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What he says there, Father, as much as I'm not a part of this world, neither are they. sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Understanding eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son, as in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector, it's the tax collector who beats his breast and says, "Be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." And that's because he has come in contact with God. He has truly come in contact with God in his own faith. And he knows what he is. Whereas the Pharisee knows nothing about it. We have come in real contact with God. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, and we continue this journey as believers. Coming into contact with God, meaning learning, praying, continuing to learn and pray, and not such learning in Bible class and living the Word of God, which is the more advanced classroom of it, really, is putting it into practice, where it's this contact with God on a consistent basis that cleanses the human heart from pride. It's when I get my eyes off of him that I get proud. As someone I just wrote an article about how they, you know, when we see our own shortcomings, that's why we judge people. We're depressed or down about our own shortcomings. And so it's the one way to get our eyes off of ourselves is to look at someone else's shortcomings and judge them. And now my eyes are on your shortcomings and not mine. And in a way, I get a little bit of relief. But why would I do that? You see, when my eyes are on God, I know my shortcomings. But when my eyes are on God, I know I'm forgiven of them. And that's, I have to know Christ, you know, Christ has promised me that I'll overcome. And Christ has also promised me unconditional forgiveness. So it's contact with the Father continually through life that cleanses the human heart from pride, self-seeking, and lust. And inclines it to bow before God in humility. Bow before a holy, loving God in humility. And choosing life in Him only. And detaching myself from self in the world, old self. So, Jesus says to the Father, protect them. By this time, he has to leave them. And we can see, and we know this as you read the Gospels, every time the disciples were, practically every time, I have to be careful about saying every time in the Gospels because sometimes I get it wrong. But practically every time the disciples are challenged by the religious leaders, it's Christ who speaks up for them. He steps in. When they're accused, they're picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. It's Christ who defends them. It's Christ who stands there. And so, Jesus up to this time has protected them. They have been enveloped, you know, really drawn to him. The disciples are. As a matter of fact, when Peter said, a whole bunch of people left after Jesus said some controversial things, he said, "Are you guys going to go too?" The thousands had left his ministry. He's like, "Are you guys going to leave?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? We need to be with you." We find in John 14 where he says, "I'm leaving." Are they okay with this? Oh, they're distressed. Where are you going? Peter said, "I'll go with you." He said, "Where I'm going, you can't come, but I'll be back to receive you to myself." And so they, by being drawn to him, by his knowledge and his love and his power, they're protected by him. But now he's leaving them and he says, "Now go out. First stay here in Jerusalem and then go out to the ends of the earth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples of all men." And they need protection for this. So what does he say? Protect them. God has allowed, therefore, the evil one, or evil, to openly lie about him in this world. The angelic conflict, kingdom conflict, whatever you want to call it, And God has allowed Satan and the kingdom of darkness to lie. I'll just say liar because that's what Jesus called him. And a murderer. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. God has allowed this. And he's allowed him to construct a world system that is based on those lies. It's all based on lies. All the ancient paganism was based on lies. And modern paganism is based on lies. It's just, it doesn't look like the old paganism, but it's the same stuff. Always has been. Same thing repeats and repeats and repeats. So God has allowed the evil one, to openly lie about him. He constructed a world system based on those lies. And we live in it. We're in the midst of it. We shake our fists at it. You know, I almost long for the days when I was a kid and didn't really care about current events. Because I'm reading this book on the current oligarchs of our world, I did a little more research on things, researching some stuff about Google and all of that. And it just makes you feel gross in a way. None of it good news. The predictions of even the technocrats themselves predict a world of dystopia. They do. They actually say dystopia is the opposite of utopia. But there's going to be a handful, a few. We're going to have all the money and the knowledge and the power and the rest. They're just kind of like those futuristic movies. We're going to be serving them. They have ideas and how they're going to cram everybody into these cities. And even Bloomberg, the great Michael Bloomberg, said the best thing to happen in an urban city is to have a bunch of billionaires move in, and then their excess money will feed the rest of us. And so what that means is that they need gardeners, they need people to fix their dishwashers, they need manicurists, they need school teachers for their kids. And so, you know, basically, the whole populace serves them. And say, has that ever happened before? Yeah, it's called a feudal society, where here was the castle, and then everybody else around the castle all served the king and the royal family. But at least then you got to be outside and work on the land, I guess. I don't know. It's more pastoral. But, you know, God's counter to this, if it could be called that, because God originates everything. But what God has done, Christ said, look, I am done here, and I'm leaving, and I'm leaving you guys behind. And they're freaking out, and I would freak out. We'd all freak out. Until they figure it out, which happens really at Pentecost, where they get baptized by the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, they're different. You know, prior, the end of the Gospels, and Luke and Matthew, they're hiding out. Christ appears in that room, tells them what's what. He says, stay here. Actually, breathes on them the Holy Spirit to empower them. But he says, stay here until you receive power from on high. And when they do, these guys who are afraid, hiding from the authorities, all of a sudden they're out publicly right in the temple on Pentecost. Which, by the way, was a feast where the male population was supposed to come to Jerusalem, supposed to come to the temple, so it's very crowded. And Peter and the rest of them openly preaching that Jesus was the Son of God and that you guys crucified him. Openly. There's no fear in them. So what has God done? Right, there's, as we Ephesians 4:4. Right, there's one body. One Spirit, and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one baptism, and one Father is over all, through all, and in all. And that's all we need. We've never met Him, we don't see Him. But by our faith, we have this incredible power to be lights to the world and to testify through our own lives, not just our words, but through our own lives and how we conduct ourselves, of the glory of the Father. And Lord knows I don't do that right all the time, but I'm working on it. Don't sell yourself short on this. There's a lot of growth. There's a lot to do. This doesn't happen overnight. The more I grow, the more I come in contact with God through His Word, and you know, I don't mean in position, I mean in experience, through His Word and through living that Word as best that I can, I will become more understanding and more able to see the glory of God and therefore live it. And God is the one who's going to put me in the situations where that glory is going to shine forth and people are going to see it. Whether they believe or not is between them and God. But that's the legacy I must leave behind. That's the legacy that Jesus left behind. I have revealed your glory. I have revealed your name. My work is done. So we live in a, you know, God, as I say, God has built His church. It's the one body. That is God's counter. And it's us. You know, the church is people. It's not buildings. It's not money. It's not buildings. It's not books. It's people. That's just astounding. And really what God is saying is, I am so powerful that I will leave this earth, sit at the right hand of God, and I'm going to leave it up to these guys and the rest of us that would come through all throughout the church, these weak, feeble sheep. Here comes my army. Right on the battlefield is the greatest, biggest, all Goliaths. And here comes God with His army, a bunch of sheep. It's good enough. It's actually more than enough, because of the power that God has poured into us. So we live in a dangerous world. We really do. And I don't mean about physical danger, I mean spiritual danger. Even to us who know and love God and love His Word, we're always tempted, or always in the temptation, of getting our eyes off of what we are and what we should be. But these realities, the knowledge of the Father and of Christ shown through the Word of God, are obscured and thrust aside by 1,000 pretentious frivolities which claim our immediate attention and interest. We are easily distracted. The reality of knowing the Father and the Son, which you know much about them, much more than we all do, much more than we ever did, in fact, can be obscured and thrust aside by frivolous things. Things that claim our immediate attention and interest. We're surrounded by distraction. Right? So who are we to fix our eyes upon? There's nothing worthwhile in this world that doesn't glorify God. And people think, you know, an outsider who doesn't know anything about that would think, well, that is the most boring, squarest thing that could be. But they don't understand. You know, all things that are true, everything that people are wanting, power, wealth, happiness, they all originated with God. Who do you think made them? You think God's world has gotten so out of whack that nothing here is of His anymore? Everything here is His. The people, everything. Even kingdoms. Do you ever see a kingdom that tries to... Every kingdom has tried to mimic God's kingdom. Even Satan says, I'm going to be like the Most High. It all mimics God, but they try and pull it off in a perverted way. Christ conquered the world, and then He left. He didn't say, I wish I could stay here. This place is awesome. You know, He conquered it and left it. He didn't take His own with Him. He left us behind. And He said this, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. We shouldn't be depressed about that, really. It's just more opportunity for you and for me. So the oligarchs of our world have it wrong. Shocker, in case you were wondering if you actually could have your brain put in a computer and you could live forever. They have it all wrong. And actually, the Antichrist, so we have in the future, And who knows how long it's going to take, but it's amazing to see things moving the way that they are. Can we imagine in our world now 10 kings ruling the whole thing? There's going to be 10 kings before the Antichrist comes. And of course you can see it. In fact, the elite of our world right now are not beholden to any nation. They're not. They're worldly. I just read before class, in 2015 in California alone, there were 111 billionaires. Most concentration of billionaires in a state. 111, not millionaires, billionaires. There's more money in that state than there are in almost all countries in this world. Do they love America? Most of them don't. They don't care about it, really. And they have homes here and in London and in Melbourne and wherever, you know. And it's all the world. So can you see it progressing that way? Of course. You can see 10 kingdoms are really 10 kings that rule the world. And then there's going to be one, he's that 11th horn that shouts terrible things, shouts blasphemy. And he will destroy three kings and conquer the rest. And here he is, going to rule it all. The Antichrist. How's it work out for him? You got to know, he's going to know Revelation. He's going to know it all. That's amazing. It's all going to crash and burn. And then it will be openly revealed before all eyes that life without God, a life seeking fulfillment without Him is destined for destruction. All will be accomplished when all the redeemed men are one, as the Trinity are one. A new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem on the earth. All will be accomplished. That's the end of it. Right? Angels are servants, always have been. Servants of us. All will be accomplished when all the redeemed men are one, as the Trinity are one, as Christ was and is one with the Father. And this alone is the central significance of life. The sole purpose of Christianity is to make men Christ-like, but that also is what is Christ to the Father, completely unified. I and the Father are one. He said that from His humanity, also from His deity. Again, His mysteries in the hypostatic union. He is truly God, but He's also truly man. And as a true human, He submitted Himself to God. In 1 Corinthians 15, He submits the kingdom to God, and then it says that He Himself submits Himself as subject to the Father for all of eternity. And so we have this kingdom where there is true unity. Pure holiness in every mind, in every soul, and everywhere. The halls of the New Jerusalem are purely holy. I'm thinking about this all day today. Well, most of the day, and I was trying to picture it. And when I try and picture it, and actually the thoughts that come to me now is I can't possibly be there. And that's what I get in my soul. I can't get down on my knees anymore. I don't get up, but I can't get up. You need the little medical alert. I've fallen and I can't get up because I'm praying. You have to bow in your knees, at least in your soul, and thank Him so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world can I have done in the one iota of anything that would make me deserve this? For all of eternity, being with the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father and the Spirit in a new heaven and a new earth, with none of this nonsense and sin, none of the nonsense in me either. That we got to hold on to that. And Christ never let go of that thought and that sight. We must not either. But at the same time, we do His will here on earth. God is using the church to confront the evil that He has allowed to propagate itself throughout this world. And it starts you know, it's baby steps at first for us. As we grow in grace and knowledge, the steps get bigger and more adult-like. And it's our neighbors, our family members, you know, those who we're in contact with. Not all of us. There's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. And the fact is, you know, when Christ prays that they all will be one, some have interpreted that into meaning that all Christians should be exactly alike and all the church organizations and church administration should all be alike. And that's completely false. There's a variety of gifts and ministries. And we've seen this in the one body, that as we mature, there's an abundance of diversity. Your gift, my gift, your effect, my effect, how you do things and I do things, but all with one will. This truth, one will, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, those we all have in common. You know, one church does and another church does, as long as they're following the will of God. It doesn't matter. Church, God doesn't give us any instruction at all in church administration. How long should a class be? How much singing should you do? How big should it be? How small should it be? None of that is told to us. How many times do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Not told to us. So we do what we do. According to His will, though. Never of our own. All right, a few minutes left. Go to Luke 18. Luke 18:9, and we can see why we have to be humble. And so we see in this the contrast of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Is there something out there? You can check it out if you want. Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable concerning certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So anything other than humility is a false front, as is revealed here. Christ in no way is telling us, and he's leaving I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. It says the Bible was written for adults. It should only be read by and understood by adults, or commented on by adults, or something like that. meaning that is Christ saying that it's cool to be an adulterer or a thief? Of course not. It's good that the Pharisee is not an adulterer. That's a good thing. But it's the way in which he views himself, and that's the contrast. The real main one lesson here in the parable is that the contrast between how he views himself and how the tax collector views himself. The tax collector has come in contact with God and therefore is humble, and that is the point. The Pharisee, as we'll see, his whole religious life is based on comparing himself with others. And not with God. Our religious life, the true religion, our spiritual life, is comparing ourselves with God. We're to be like Him. And when you're always, like we say it all the time, God is only empowering you on the reaching forward, the path to perfection. That's where He's leading you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Go and sin no more. Pick up your cross and follow me. All of it is towards that goal. We're not ever going to be consistently perfect, but that's the way that God is empowering us. If we come up with a composite plan that is part our will and part His will, He will not empower us on that journey. That's the wrong road. And so, That meaning we're always striving to be in the image of Christ, and that makes us humble. And therefore, also, we have to deal with the fact of disappointment. As much as you love and desire to be like Him, you fail often enough that you have to deal with disappointment. Hence, the constant contact with God in prayer and in the Word of God. We're always forgiven. Always. As God says, pick yourself up and keep following. So I don't want to go too long. It's good enough here just to get back to this. We'll start here tomorrow. It's the contrast that we'll see between these two is really going to teach us a lot about prayer as well. We are, even in prayer, to detach ourselves from our old self, from the old I. You can even find yourself in prayer congratulating yourself for how good you're praying. You'd be praying, you know, according to His will. You're praying, and maybe even have some nice language. You're putting it well, and you can almost step outside of yourself, see yourself praying to God, and say, "Man, I'm a very spiritual person." It's a god awful trap. The whole self's got to be gone. It's been crucified. It's just got to go. It's the greatest gift that God could give us in experience, I think, is to truly lose yourself in Him. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding us as you do through the truth by your Spirit. May our hearts be opened to the great hope of your calling that you have given to each of us, all of us. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky, please tell us why.